Plato, Part 5, and Aristotle, Part 1, the 12th talk in a series titled The Bible and the History of Ideas, was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 30, 2013, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The handout mentioned in this talk is handout number 5 in this series.
Okay, well, let's go back and finish Plato then. We talked about knowledge, right? Okay. So on the soul, with regard to the soul, he seems to have just simply borrowed from the Pythagoreans their view of the soul. He understood it to be tripartite, a rational part, a spirited part, probably what we would call the will, and an appetitive part, that is, the other passions, desires that are within us. And I think the tripartite view is an attempt to do justice to our experience, which is a very real part of our experience. And I think, quite apart from being metaphysically accurate, I doubt if it's metaphysically accurate, but at least as a metaphor, it describes something that I think even biblical philosophy could relate to. And that is, as human beings, we are indeed, we share some things in common with the animals, but we transcend our animality. So being made in the image of God, that makes us distinctive. It makes us not just merely animals. So we have instincts, if you can call them that. We have instinct-like desires and passions and motivations and urges and so on within us. But unlike the animals, God's desire is that we trump our instincts with morality. That we think in terms of not just what do I want, what do I feel like I desire, but what would be good and right to do. And to be righteous, to be godly, we will always give preference to what I believe to be right and good over what I want. And that Plato very much has that kind of I think it's the dialogue called the Phaedrus. You have this really incredible drawn-out metaphor that he makes about a charioteer with a black horse and a white horse. Or I guess he doesn't call it a black horse and a white horse, but a spirited horse and another horse. And the passions are the spirited horse, and he has to do everything he can to rein them in. But what he calls the rational part is it's reason that is the charioteer in a person's life. And there are good passions and bad passions, and we need to rein in the bad passions and keep them from carrying us away and making our decisions for us and deciding for us. So understandably, Christians quite early on recognized a kindred spirit in Plato with respect to that view of morality. And I think they're right. I mean, I think that's consistent with a biblical perspective.
Do you think this tripartite view had an influence on the early church as far as the Trinity goes?
I doubt it. That's a great question. I'm not sure. I mean, it could have. Three was a sacred number among many people in the ancient world anyway. And it's hard to know where the influence might have come from. I mean, you do have a clear emphasis on God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Bible. So, I mean, I'd hope that if you had God, the Son, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the right hand of God, or right arm of God being equally emphasized, that you'd have a triune quad, whatever it is, rather than a Trinity, because I think that's coming from the biblical evidence, I would hope.
It's just that there was such a Platonic influence on the early church. I thought,
right.
If they knew this, that there were three parts, then...
Well, I think what is undoubtedly true is the analogy we between the triune God and the tripartite soul became very, very obvious very quickly, and they would exploit that and justify the one doctrine with the other. And I think that's true. Okay, so the soul, Aristotle is 384 to 321. Plato is the generation before that. I don't have dates for him, but it'd be the generation before that. So into the 400s, and Socrates is a generation before him. So back to Plato's doctrine of the soul. The soul for him is immortal. What's not clear to me, I think it's the case that it's the rational part of the soul that's immortal, not all of the soul, but that I don't think we have enough information to know that for sure. He seemed to teach a judgment after death and teach the transmigration of souls. Now, what it's difficult to know that because this is in the mouth of Socrates. Socrates, I think, quite clearly believed in a judgment after death. Whether Plato did, I don't really know. And I think probably Plato actually believed in a transmigration of souls. I doubt if Socrates did. I think this is a Platonic doctrine, not a Socratic doctrine, but it's put into the mouth of Socrates, so it's kind of hard to sort that out. By the transmigration of souls, what I mean is how you live in this life. If you're a philosopher, and I think I mentioned this last time, if you're a philosopher and you contemplate the eternal forms and become connected to the eternal forms through contemplation, you become purified. Right? And your soul is purified. Plato describes it in terms of, and this is again in Socrates' language, the more you give yourself over to your physical material passions, the more your soul becomes embedded with the flesh, and the flesh is heavy. So when you die, your soul can't rise to the heavens to be with the gods, so you sink back to the earth, and then your soul becomes the soul of another kind of body. And if you are particularly bad, then it's a very low life form, biological life form. A higher life form, the better you are. If you're not half bad, you come back as a human being and try again. But the only people who escape, who literally escape this cycle of transmigration of their soul to another being, are the philosophers. They escape. Yeah, that's convenient. And I don't know, it would appear that Plato probably actually believed or had that kind of concept. The Pythagoreans did. So to the extent that he believed that the Pythagoreans had that right, he believed that as well. So I've already mentioned with regard to morality, the rational part of the soul must succeed in ruling over the other parts of the soul, over the will and over the appetites, the passions. Eudaimonia, have we talked about that word at all? Eudaimonia is difficult to translate. We might in our idiom call it fulfillment or the flourishing of a human being. The flourishing of your existence is eudaimonia, I think. And that consists of the right cultivation of the human soul. Well, how do you cultivate the human soul rightly? Well, the essence of what makes a human being a human being, and we're going to see this clearly stated in Aristotle, the essence of what makes a human being is his rationality. So by nurturing your rational being, you're nurturing the soul in the right kind of way. And so the right way to do that is ultimately to pursue philosophy. That's the means to true eudaimonia and true goodness. And then the Socratic doctrine, Plato may believe this as well, that a man never knowingly chooses what is harmful to him, that he never knowingly chooses to do evil. It's out of ignorance that he does evil. So if he just knew the right thing to do, he would do it. But our problem is we don't know the right thing to do. And I think in the context of Socrates, I compared that a little bit with the biblical view. It's hard to know how that meshes or whether that meshes with the biblical view, because it really depends on what you mean by know. I mean, there's a sense in which you could say, yeah, if you really knew the right thing to do, That is, if you really knew what was in your best interest, surely we would do it. But in our ignorance, we mistake that which we think is in our best interest for that which would really be in our best interest, and that's our problem. Well, Paul talks that way. He talks about when I was ignorant in my, can't remember how the phrase goes from there, but he describes his prior ignorance. Well, he doesn't mean ignorance in the sense that's exculpatory. You know, that doesn't excuse him. That doesn't mean he's not to be blamed for it. He's just describing, I was an idiot. I didn't get it. I didn't know how a person should live. And in my foolishness and my folly, I lived that way. Well, if that's all Socrates and Plato are saying, then I think Paul would certainly agree with that. But on the other hand, there's a sense in which I think the Bible has a much fuller and more robust sense of how depraved we are, in that I think the biblical picture would encourage us to recognize that I might look fully in the face of what's godly and right and true and just and good and say, I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. That's how purely rebellious our heart ultimately is, that we would be fully capable of doing that. So to fully intellectually grasp something and understand it and yet rebel against it seems to be in tension with at least the language of Socrates and Plato, where to know the good is to do the good. Well, it's not quite that simple. To know the good is to do the good, unless your rebellion has so blinded you that you're quite willing in the face of to do evil knowing that it's evil. I mean, my image of that is your stereotypical Hell's Angel who is going to hell and proud of it, kind of attitude. It's not like they don't know. They have just chosen against what they know to be true. Okay.
Yes, so is Plato's view on knowing that is that people do evil out of ignorance. In a lot of modern church dogma and theology, you see a similar thing in that people... in that unbelievers don't believe out of ignorance, or typically that's how the Bible tends to get read when it talks about unbelief.
Yes, right.
Yeah, is Plato where we get that from?
Well, I'm confused by what you're saying. Do you think that in modern Christian culture, Christians tend to let unbelievers off the hook because they're ignorant?
Or say they don't believe because they're ignorant.
Oh, okay. Yeah. So the kind of idea that if we would just present the gospel to them compellingly, who wouldn't believe? That kind of idea.
Yeah. Does that come from Plato? Or?
I doubt it. I mean, it certainly could. But I think there's enough distance between here and there, and I don't think that's... I mean, there's a lot of things that I do think do ultimately trace to Plato, just because I believe in trickle-down philosophy. You know, that Plato's philosophy influenced the Middle Ages, which influenced the classically trained people during the Enlightenment, which found its way down into modern times, even into the church today. So I do think there is that kind of trickle-down philosophical influence. I kind of doubt if this was one of them, though. But I might be wrong. But I'm more inclined to think that what leads to that perspective is kind of an American invention, where the evangelism that really got honed in America just basically assumed that you can talk people into becoming a believer. You just need to use the right techniques, the right methods, have the right message. But if you can present the right message in the right way, there isn't a single human being who wouldn't respond to it positively.
Yeah. So that's more Americanism, probably in the theological school of Methodism.
Yeah, Methodism, before that Finney, and then Moody, Dwight Moody, Billy Graham. I remember Bill Bright saying at one point early on in the history of Campus Crusade for Christ, his perspective was, he said baldly, if we will just present the gospel message to people clearly and accurately, everybody will believe. We will win everybody in the world for Christ.
And you don't see such evangelism in Europe over Orthodox churches.
I can't speak to that. You want to speak to that?
To answer your question, Michael, in Orthodoxy, or at least the traditional Orthodoxy I grew up in, the people that are born, as long as you're a Christian in the sense that you believe that Jesus Christ was your Savior, you don't want to convert people. Catholics should stay Catholics because God wanted them to be Catholics. The same way that Protestants, God wanted them to be Protestants, and Orthodox, God wanted them to be Orthodox. I think that now the Orthodox Church is a little bit more intensely trying to convert everybody else, but not when I was younger. I think now, if you're not in the Orthodox Church, you're going to burn in hell. So I don't know why that shift has happened, but for a long time it was basically each tradition, as long as you believed in Christ the Savior, you were good. But now it seems like they're going a little bit more conservative, and I'm not really there to know why that's happening.
Do you think that's true in Moldova as well, that the church is changing?
It's changing a lot more. It's becoming more aggressive.
Yeah. It's the first time ever anybody has ever told me that God wanted you to be a Protestant if you're... Thank you.
Yeah, I think after the fall of the communism, everybody was so new back to church that people were, as long as you believed, it was very exciting and people wanted to be supportive. But I think now the more people feel comfortable in their belief, the more people start putting more boundaries. Hmm. And that's, I think,
interesting.
What's going on.
Wow. Okay, is that...
Yes.
Bill Graham was not much of an evangelist. Well, he was, wasn't he? Wasn't he? Do you know who Bill Graham is? Do you know? Okay. Fillmore West. Jefferson Airplane first. Yeah, Cream. Grateful Dead. Oh, really? Why not? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay. But the only point of comparison I was making is that all of American evangelism assumes that, well, is that true? Ever assumed what? We're talking about the assumption that Michael was highlighting or underlining, that if you just present the gospel in the right way, that people will respond to it. And John is arguing with me about whether or not anyone actually believes that. Okay, anything else on Plato? We could talk about Plato's Republic. As the mic is going over there, but it's a total mystery to me. I don't know how to read it. It looks to me like it's not political philosophy, but it sure reads like political philosophy. So, and Lenin, people like Lenin read it as if it were political philosophy and actually were inspired by it. But it is one bizarre political system that's described in Plato's Republic. So people who take it seriously as political philosophy come up with some really strange things. I don't think that's why he wrote it. I think the way he introduces his whole description of the Republic is they're discussing what it means for a man to be just. And he says, well, wouldn't the best way to determine that would be to kind of make man writ large? And if we can make man writ large... And figure out what justice is with man writ large, then we'll know what it's like in the individual man. And what he means by man writ large is, let's look at men in relationship to each other in a polis. If we can figure out what justice is there, then that'll give us some insight into what justice is in an individual human being. I think that's ultimately what he's really going after. My problem is, once I've read his description of the polis, I still don't know what justice is for an individual human being. There must be some connections that I'm missing. So, I can't help you much with that one.
So I'm still back on the eudaimonia.
Okay.
Is that how you say that?
Mm-hmm.
In your outline, you have it under morality. And I'm asking myself the question, so what would eudaimonia be in the biblical perspective? And it seems like it would fall more under pursuit of truth leading to an understanding of how to receive eternal life rather than a pursuit of morality.
Well, eudaimonia is not how you get there, it's where you get to. If you get to a place where you are flourishing as a human being, then you have eudaimonia. So the explicit concept that the New Testament uses to describe eudaimonia would be life, eternal life. When and how are we going to flourish? When I enter into the state in the kingdom of God, where I'm a citizen in a kingdom where there is no death, there is no evil, there is no futility, there is none of that stuff that really robs this existence of its richness and its promise. In the eternal kingdom of God, there won't be those enemies of life that rob it of its richness and substance. And that will be true eudaimonia when we get there. Now, how we get there is by being the kind of people who are open to the truth and embrace the truth and are willing to pursue the truth. That's how we get there. But now, there's also where a how and a what overlap in the biblical view. Part of the what eudaimonia is moral perfection. You know, one of the reasons it's going to be so rich and fulfilling in eternal life is I won't be evil. I won't be my own worst enemy. I will be a spontaneously and utterly good human being. It's the desire for that now that is the way to get there. The striving for that now is one of the ways to get there. But of course, I'm defeated in my efforts to be good now. My own depravity, my own evil, prevents me from actually succeeding at being good. But the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is the one who's going to be filled, Jesus says.
Well, at the risk of oversimplifying, would Plato say then that goodness in this life is eudaimonia, and we
yes.
would say goodness in the life, the age to come, the
yeah,
eternal life?
I don't think he would. See, he wouldn't really distinguish this age from the age to come in the way that the Bible does. It's just this ongoing eternal thing that's happening for Plato, and some of his philosophers get to pop up out of it, but... you know, the rest of you have to grovel for a while longer until next time. But it's not like there's this neat demarcation between now and what is to come. It's just this ongoing revolving door kind of thing. Unattainable for him. Yeah. I mean, I would think that what he's saying is only the philosophers really attain it. And I don't know if he knows any, but. Except maybe himself, yeah. That is an occupational hazard of philosophers. We get to Hegel. It's really interesting how many philosophers think they're the only ones who've arrived. I'm in good company. Okay, anything else on Plato? All right, so Aristotle, as I said, Socrates taught Plato. Plato taught Aristotle. Aristotle taught Alexander the Great. Aristotle, we know from a compilation of writings that basically were derived from student notes, and they were compiled by a dude named Andronicus of Rhodes in about 60 to 50 BC. And that has come down to us as the corpus of Aristotle's writings. Very different from Plato. Apparently, they claim that such a thing existed for Plato as well at one point, but we don't have that. It didn't survive. So all we have for Plato are his dialogues. It's also claimed, and I do think they have a few fragments of dialogues written by Aristotle. So like his teacher, Aristotle not only had his lectures that he gave the students, but he wrote for the public in the form of these dialogues, and he wrote dialogues as well, but we have virtually none of those. Except some fragments. So that it's just an interesting fact of history. So it's hard to compare Plato and Aristotle in that regard, in terms of style and emphases and that kind of stuff, because you're comparing apples and oranges. If we could compare Aristotle's dialogues with Plato's dialogues, then we have a better sense and a better feel for the difference between their style and their mind and their emphases and stuff. Or if we had their notes to compare, we could do that. But instead, we're comparing notes to popular dialogues. Okay, Aristotle was a student of Plato, and therefore I think their philosophies overlap a great deal, especially when it comes to metaphysics and cosmology and ontology and that kind of thing. I mean, they overlap so much that I forget who I'm talking about sometimes. When I talk about Plato's cosmology or his ontology, sometimes I'm getting it from Aristotle. And vice versa, because I think they go hand in glove so much that you can use them to interpret each other. I think, at least I do. I hope I'm not distorting them by doing so. In the religious side of his philosophy, I think Aristotle was very much, I called Plato a rational mystic. Aristotle seems to be just as much an advocate, at least, of that kind of rational mysticism as Plato was. But there is a slight difference in emphasis. Plato was a mathematician. Plato was a rationalist and a mathematician. Aristotle was a biologist. So in terms of their kind of natural interests and inclinations, you know, Plato is going inside of his head and figuring out what reason dictates. Aristotle's out there slogging through the wadis, or whatever they call them in Greece, the streams of Greece, picking up tadpoles and stuff like that, and doing biology. And so notice the innate empiricism in that. And what I mean by empiricism is, how do you know what there is to know? You go look-see. You know, go out in the stream and fetch an animal and study it, examine it, observe it, find out what it is. Don't sit in your chair and think, if I were to make a frog, what would a frog, how would I make a frog? Oh, that must be what a frog is. I mean, that would be your pure radical extreme. Rationalism is you just reason out, you deductively establish what would make the most sense for the way things are to be, and then assume that that's the way they are, therefore. A mathematician can do that. I mean, you can see how a mathematician would actually be inclined to think in those terms, but not a scientist, not a natural scientist. He's going to go look-see. So that plays a role and makes a difference in how they look, for example, at the theory of forms. So Plato sure sounds at times like he believes in this whole other universe, this whole other realm where the eternal forms dwell, where they inhabit, they furnish this other realm. Aristotle says, no, dogness is in a dog. Frogness is in a frog. Duckness is in a duck, except in Oregon. There it's an eternal verity. There stands apart all by itself. But the essence, the form of a particular thing has its reality in the form, in the animal itself, or in the object itself. And Aristotle says he's departing from Plato in that regard, that Plato had a tendency to think of the form as having being in and of itself. Well, I think that comes from their different experience and their different interests. Aristotle, the biologist, looks at particular things because that's what he spends his life doing. Plato, the mathematician, looks at abstractions because that's what he does. So when it comes to logic and reason, Aristotle, it seems to me, is sort of the paradigm of how you should look at rationality. It's what I call common sense or rational empiricism. You know, I've talked several times about this tension between rationalism and empiricism that you see played out through the whole history of ideas. How do we know what we know? Do we know by looking, or do we know by thinking about it? And I think the common sense and therefore the biblical worldview is you look, you go out in the world and observe, but you have to use your mind rationally to come to the right conclusion about what you're seeing implies and how to understand reality in the light of what you're seeing. You can't just passively let the world imprint itself on you and now you know. No, you have to think about it. You have to make judgments. You have to make decisions. You have to make choices, and they have to be intelligent choices. So both observation and reasoning come together and cooperate with each other to bring us to knowledge. That's clearly Aristotle's perspective, and I think that's the biblical perspective. I think that's the common sense perspective. You have to be trained out of it in philosophy. You know, your typical wheat farmer has that view of rationality. That's just has been the way we've used our mind and known how to use our mind from the very beginning. And only when you take some philosophy classes can you be trained out of that. So Aristotle did have some technical criticisms of some of Plato's philosophical doctrines, and I've mentioned the one on the theory of forms, but basically they're very compatible with each other, and Aristotle is extending, developing, expanding, augmenting, and just going from where Plato left off and taking it further.
So both believe that dogness is an abstraction, right?
Right.
Plato
right.
and Aristotle. So I mean, isn't that just Aristotle's way of saying that it's in another universe? Isn't that just his way of communicating that it's an abstraction?
You said Aristotle, you mean Plato?
Plato, yes.
Yeah, I think probably so. The only thing that gives me pause is, if that were true, why does Aristotle criticize him on that?
Well,
that's
okay, I'm agreeing with you, so now I'm saying, what's the difference? Why is Plato criticizing Aristotle, Aristotle criticizing Plato, and what does Plato mean when it's in another universe? What is it about that Aristotle doesn't agree with? I mean,
the more you get a picture of the Platonic and even Aristotelian cosmology, the more plausible it does become that that Plato actually believed that the forms were existing things out there somewhere in the cosmos. I mean, look at on page three, page three, the very top, the primary substances were nonsensible, immaterial, eternal, unchanging, motionless. God was a primary substance. What he calls the intelligences of the spheres. These are these invisible mind-like things that rotate the stars in the sky. And then the intellect of man, that's a primary substance. But so these are actually existing things in reality. So and this is Aristotle speaking. So if you're prepared to have God, this is Aristotle
okay.
now. But I think Plato would have a very, very similar cosmology. God, the intelligences of the spheres, the intellect in man, if these are separate existing things that exist independently, why not throw the forms in there? Right along with the intelligences of the spheres are the eternal forms themselves. And Aristotle doesn't want to do that. He doesn't think they're primary substances. But apparently, he thought that Plato claimed that they were. Now, I'm with you. How would you, just from a dialogue, I couldn't tell that from Plato's dialogues. Because in Plato's dialogues, it would appear to me that really he's just metaphorically saying that the same thing that Aristotle says, and that is that the forms are real. They're eternal and they're real. They may have to exist in particular things, but they are real things that really exist.
Right.
And it sounds to me like that. I mean, if I didn't have Aristotle criticizing Plato, that's how I would have interpreted Plato.
Right.
But then I'm not his student, and I don't have his notes. All I have is these fool dialogues to go on. So.
Aristotle was just a bad student. He misunderstood.
Yeah, I kind of, that's the problem, is I kind of doubt it, because he's pretty smart. Okay, Aristotle was expansive, in his systematic treatment of a large number of different topics. And I should qualify this now. Take everything I say about Plato, I mean Aristotle, with a grain of salt. I haven't read as much Aristotle. I certainly haven't digested him. I don't feel as confident in Aristotle as I do in Plato. So I may very well get some things, some details wrong here. And it's hard to be an expert in Aristotle because his works are expansive, voluminous, and difficult to read. Plato's a lot easier. His dialogues are a lot easier to read than Aristotle's notes. Okay. In the history of the influence of Plato versus Aristotle on Christian thought, for example, I don't think anything that Aristotle contributes corrects or significantly counteracts some of the most influential of Platonic ideas on the Christian faith and Christian history of ideas and theology. Aristotle adds some of his own unique influences on Christianity, but I don't think anything he does really counteracts the Platonic influence. So again, just like their philosophies, their influence on Christian thought just overlaps and reinforces itself. In the history of Christianity, what happened is Platonism, you have Plato, then you have a departure from Plato for quite a while, where even the school that Plato founded called the Academy, you don't even have Platonists in charge at the Academy. You have Stoics or Cynics or Skeptics, or, no, I don't know about Cynics, but Stoics or Skeptics or Neopythagoreans who are the masters of the Academy. So it loses favor for a while, but then it comes back about the time of Jesus and Paul in the form of Middle Platonism. That's what they call Middle Platonism. And one of the most important proponents of Middle Platonism was a Jewish thinker in Alexandria, Egypt, called Philo. And we'll probably talk more about him a little later, but Philo was a Jew who was enamored with Plato and sought to reinterpret all of Torah, what we call the Old Testament, to interpret the whole of Torah to be basically advocating Platonism. Well, it's kind of hard to make the Old Testament teach Platonism. So what you got to do if you're going to make the Old Testament teach Platonism is you're going to have to invent a different mode of interpretation and talk about being different levels of interpretation. So it may not sound like Platonism on the surface level, but let's allegorize it, or let's look at the text in a different way through a series of different techniques that can somehow transform what the text says from its mundane literal level to this other spiritual level where, lo and behold, Platonism is being advocated here. Sure as shooting. And that then, in turn, becomes very influential in the Christian church. Philo was a Jew, but he was from Alexandria. Alexandria was the center of intellectual, one of the centers of intellectual activity of the time. And you have a series of Christian thinkers who are reading and absorbing Philo. They're learning from Philo. And so they begin to introduce into Christianity this multiple levels of meaning of the text. I can't remember, 4, 5, 6 levels of meaning. And that has had an impact on the church down to this very day. The whole idea that just because the Bible on the surface level may not sound like it's saying this, but the spiritual meaning, you know, but its other meaning up here, that's what it's saying. We're not nearly as wild as Origen and Clement and the Alexandrian fathers were, but we've still been impacted by that. But all that's to say, more importantly for my point here, not only did they adopt that method of interpretation, but they adopt Philo's fascination with Plato. So Plato gets introduced into Christianity, and Plato becomes the predominant philosophical influence on Christian thought for about 1,000 more years. Then Aristotle gets reintroduced into Europe. The one who keeps the culture that keeps Aristotle alive is Muslim culture in the ancient East. The Muslims study Aristotle, write commentaries on Aristotle, are fascinated with Aristotle, and their literature keeps him alive and the knowledge of him alive. Aristotle was almost completely lost in the West. They didn't have any manuscripts. They didn't have any access to his writings. So that was all being preserved in the East. Well, a number of things happened historically then that reintroduced that literature back into the West. The Muslims drive the Christians out of Byzantium, and they flee west to escape, and they bring some books with them. So they're bringing some Aristotle with them. In the meantime, the Muslims have conquered North Africa and have gone up into Spain, and until they were driven out of Spain, were holding up in Spain, and then for a while there, you had an overlap in Spain of Jews, Muslims, and Christians. And in that milieu, Aristotle gets reintroduced. In fact, one of the most significant and influential Muslim philosophers lived in Spain and did his work in Spain. Well, that then becomes reintroduced back into the West. And then the one thinker in particular who really mainstreams Aristotle is St. Thomas Aquinas. He is completely impacted by Aristotle and begins to refashion all of Christian theology in Aristotelian language and categories and terms and assumptions. So much so that when you read Thomas Aquinas, he'll occasionally say, the philosopher says, well, the philosopher is Aristotle. I mean, there is no other. Whenever you want to know who the philosopher is, that's Aristotle for Aquinas. So basically, in effect, the philosopher used to be Plato in Western civilization, but it becomes Aristotle in about 1100, 1200 AD, and then that carries on to the Enlightenment, to the Renaissance and the Enlightenment. Yeah, if you count the Middle Ages from about, what, you know, like 600 until the Renaissance, that Aristotle is introduced into Western civilization during what they call the High Middle Ages, after the Dark Ages and before the Renaissance.
Okay, I've got a little question about the chronology of when Aristotle was introduced. Was Aristotle introduced to the West before the fall of the capital of the Byzantine Empire, or Constantinople?
I can't answer the question of when he was first introduced, but that was certainly a factor in the spread of the influence of Aristotle, was the books being brought with the refugees from Byzantium.
However, I don't think Constantinople fell to the Ottoman Empire until the late... until the late 15th century.
Yeah, it wasn't necessarily Constantinople itself, but it was the whole empire, the whole Byzantium area. Little by little, the Muslims conquered it, and each time there would be a wave of refugees fleeing from them, and they were bringing their books with them.
So it was. It wasn't just you have a whole flock of refugees when Constantinople fell, but... Yeah, but long before that.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. If I haven't said, don't trust me or ask me anything about dates, because numbers don't mean anything to me. I'm not a mathematician, nor a biologist. I'm just a philosopher. Okay. It's hard to even calculate. I mean, I just have a sense of it, but I don't know if I can prove it. I don't know if I can illustrate. But I think the impact that both Plato and then after that Aristotle had on Christianity and Christian thought is just, it's just incalculable. I mean, it was really significant. I mean, so much so that I think what we think of as Christianity is actually a syncretistic religion. You know what I mean by that? Where you take parts of different religions and weave them together to make a new one. That's syncretism, where you borrow elements from different things and put them together. I think we've really got fragments of biblical Christianity taken from the Bible and fragments of Plato taken from Plato and kind of stewed together into a whole different animal, a whole different thing. So I think of Christianity as a syncretistic religion, not as the religion that was propounded by Jesus and the apostles. They're two fundamentally different things. So, I mean, one of the places, and maybe we'll have a chance to talk about this more downstream, but one of the places you really see that is the conflict in the church about during the Copernican Revolution. Is Ptolemy right that the Earth is at the center of the universe and the planets those things twirl around the Earth? Twirl, is that the right pirouette around the Earth? Or is the Sun at the center of the solar system and the Earth is moving around the Sun? You know, that whole debate. And from a modern perspective, they look back at that and they see that as a collision between Christianity and science. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth. That was not a collision between Christianity and science. That was a collision between Aristotle and science. Because the opposition that emerged from out of the church was the church's commitment to an Aristotelian cosmology. Did they get that from the Bible? No. They got that from Aristotle. And there were several things that began to call Aristotelian cosmology into question. One of those was the telescope. Because as we'll see here later, the dividing line for Aristotle was the moon. Everything sublunar was corruptible, not eternal. It was a place of corruption. But from the moon on out, you had eternal beings. That's where the intelligences of the spheres operated. That's where God was. The stars were almost godlike and divine in their being for someone like Aristotle. Well, the telescope was invented, and finally you looked at the moon through a telescope. A rock? It's a rock? That is completely disillusioning, because it's supposed to be this godlike being, this godlike intelligence of some kind. And so it becomes less and less plausible to believe in an Aristotelian cosmology the more you get to know and understand and see with your own eyes and experience what's out there. So that it was the syncretistic religion of an Aristotelian Christianity that came into conflict over its cosmology with astronomy, with the science of astronomy. But biblical Christianity had never had a problem with, and frankly, some of the Christians at the time never really had a problem with astronomy and the conclusions that they were reaching. So it's completely bogus when your modern atheist type or, science nerd accuses the church of being anti-science, because look at the Copernican Revolution. It wasn't really the conflict that was happening.
What's the criteria through which we decide that the Bible doesn't have a pre-scientific cosmology?
Because it doesn't teach cosmology.
While it might not directly teach cosmology, couldn't we look at the assumptions of, for instance, Joshua stops the sun? He says in Joshua 10, sun, stop. And then the narrator says, and the sun stood still. And the moon stood still so that they can continue to go kick some ass. And in doing so, the assumption is that I can stop the sun, and in so doing, the sun stops.
Okay, see, let's go have a man-to-man interview with the author of that account. Okay, author of this account, a.k.a. Dude. Okay, Dude. You said that that God stopped the sun. Now, let me be clear here. Do you mean that the sun used to be moving and that God stopped it? I imagine the response immediately would be, well, yeah. that's what I meant. Well, let me be clear in my question. Now you explain the whole Copernican revolution thing. So you explain all that to him. Are you voting with Ptolemy on the debate of the Copernican revolution? Well, no. What I meant to say is it was light longer so that we won the battle. That's what I meant to say. I don't know about the Copernican revolution. I'm not prepared to make a vote on that. I'm just telling you that there was more daylight than there should have been because God stopped the sun. I think that's all he's saying. And to read into that, now, did he probably in his own consciousness believe in a pre-Copernican cosmology of some kind? Well, probably, but so do most people today, even after the Copernican revolution, right?
Yeah, I mean, it makes the most sense that he has a pre-Copernican cosmology, because if you're an ancient man and you look up into the sky, it looks like the sky is some kind of dome, and you see the stars moving above you, and you see the sun moving, and here I am, ancient man, and it's moving around. I mean, right. So if God stops the sun, or if I'm telling a story about how God stopped the sun so I could continue killing some people, then he stopped the sun, and my assumption out of my framework is that the sun really stopped. I have no scientific reason, whatever to say.
Do you mean that God stopped the sun?
Yeah, my assumption is that God actually stopped the sun.
Yeah, see, who knows what really happened? All we know is what the phenomenon was.
I don't mean my assumption. I mean my assumption if I'm the writer.
Oh, okay.
I'm speaking out of that framework.
Right.
And thus, the Roman Catholic Church quoted this passage to condemn Galileo, said, see, this is the word of God, that God stopped the sun. Therefore, that trumps.
Yeah, but that's a completely naive interpretation of that text. I mean, you can no more, Job also talks about sitting on the circle of the earth, and you'll have people down to this very day looking at that and saying, see, but the inspired word of God tells us that the world is round. No, it doesn't. That's not, Job isn't even, I mean, that statement in Job is not making a comment one way or the other about the shape of the earth. That's just not what it means. So, we can construe language in such a way that and introduce our interests and our questions into it, and then derive from it answers to questions they weren't even addressing. But that's an illegitimate way of using the Bible and even thinking about the biblical text.
Yeah, I mean, you have to make a judgment of how poetic the Hebrew is being there. And so in Job, there's a very good argument for it being poetic, or in
right,
Psalms.
Right.
Where it talks about like the sun moving like a man, or something like that. I mean, the sun isn't a man. I mean, you
right.
can judge pretty well that that's poetic. But in Joshua is much more of a genre that claims historicity. And then because of its genre, when it says Joshua told the sun to stand still, and then the narrator says, and the sun stood still, and the moon stood still, then...
But see, that no more proves anything about their cosmology than the fact that the timetables over at the coast talk about sundown and sunset. I mean, do any of us believe that the sun actually goes down and that the sun and sunrise and the sun actually rises? No, we know better than that. I mean, we learned our Copernicus, but it doesn't stop us from speaking that way, talking that way, thinking that way. Because it's so much a part of our phenomenal experience, why wouldn't we talk that way?
Yes, and think because, that way? Because it's phenomenologically true for us,
mm-hmm.
we speak that way. But they didn't have any reason to make a distinction between what
sure.
was phenomenologically true for them and what was cosmologically true.
And probably didn't make that distinction.
Probably didn't. So you're agreeing with me that the
yeah.
weight is probably on the side that they did think that what was phenomenologically true for them was also cosmologically true of the universe, and that they then ride out of that framework.
Yeah, but were they asserting? See, that's the distinction I'm making. Sure. That's probably what they were consciously thinking. But were they asserting this is the way it is? Copernicus is wrong? I doubt it. I think if you had a chance to ask them and explain what's at stake for you in the question, it has to be what's at stake for you in the question. If you explain what's at stake for you, I need to know which cosmology is the more accurate cosmology, something that was not at stake for them and wasn't even interesting to them. They didn't even know it was a question. But once you make them hip to what's at stake, then I think they would say, I don't know. I didn't even think about that.
Yeah, we sure hope that they would. I mean, they didn't have Copernicus or Galileo or any, you know, telescopes or anything like that as a frame of reference
right.
to contrast with their cosmology. I guess just what made me think immediately when you said it wasn't, you know, the church versus science, it was Aristotelian philosophy versus science, is that it does make a lot of sense if you are the church and you're saying it is the intent of the writer which informs us of meaning. When we study Romans, right, we study Romans and we're doing exegesis and we say, well, what is the Pauline intent in, you know, this obscure text? And we, you know, maybe talk about his personal experience or some nuance in the Greek or something in the culture to try to uncover Paul's intent. And this is really important for painting the ultimate portrait of the Pauline corpus. So then if we're trying to uncover the Hebrew cosmology, then their intent, if they really do intend to communicate something that is a pre-scientific view of the universe, that matters. Now, if we talk to them and said, now we have this frame of reference, here, look through this telescope, let me show you this, let me show you that, they might go, oh, okay, I was wrong. But still, so they were riding out of that.
That's not exactly what I'm saying. Okay. The difference between the Old Testament and Plato is Plato has a whole dialogue devoted to explaining his cosmology. He has a cosmology that he believes, and he tells us he believes it. Nowhere in the Bible do you have any biblical author spell out a cosmology and tell you, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it, and you should believe it too. That's just not their intent. And so you don't have any biblical record of, and if you believe in biblical inspiration, you don't have an inspired, authoritative account that tells you what cosmology to believe in the Bible. That's the difference.
Yeah, I mean, the Bible is not a textbook on anything in any way, shape, or form, and so I wouldn't expect anything like that from the Bible, but I would expect it to speak out of their assumptions. And so I guess it just makes sense for me if I was a church member or the Pope during the time of Copernicus that I really would look at the Bible. I mean, maybe they were being largely informed by Aristotle, but I could look at the framework of the assumptions of the biblical writers and very well could say, you know, I think this is what the Bible assumes to be true, and so I assume it to be true. Take that, Copernicus. Take that, Galileo. I mean, it just makes sense. I'm not saying it's right. It makes sense that they would do such a thing.
I haven't read it, but it would be great if you could get a hold of it's a reading that the students at Gutenberg have on Galileo, where he talks about his view in relationship to the Bible. And it's wonderful. I mean, he's basically saying, well, yeah, you could read the Bible that way, but that's not what it means. That's not what it's saying. I mean, he really is grappling with the biblical data to try to determine, is this in conflict with the Bible or not? And he's arguing, no, it's not. Now, you did have churchmen who said it is. Why? Were they more committed to the Bible than than Galileo? No, I don't think so. They just were stubbornly Aristotelian, and they refused to allow the facts to get in the way of how they would read the Bible and how they would understand the Bible. That this is what we, the church, believe the Bible is saying as we have interpreted it in the light of Aristotle, and we're not going to budge. We're just not going to move. Well, what someone like Galileo is saying is, well, there comes a point where you need to rethink your interpretation of the Bible and wonder whether you got it right. You know, maybe you brought assumptions into it that were unfounded and were unfair.
But you are agreeing that those texts probably communicate pre-scientific assumptions about the universe.
They reflect probably a pre-scientific consciousness. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. In which case, if I'm the church, I don't have the history to talk about how informed they were by Aristotle. But if the intent of the author matters to me, and that is really where the evidence goes, then I'd say, Galileo, what are you doing trying to reinterpret the Bible in okay. light of that assumption?
So we're going to need to wind this down in a second here, but just really quickly, though, it's very, if we get into biblical authority and biblical inerrancy and that kind of thing, it's critical that we understand what we mean by author's intent. That would be a longer discussion. Maybe you and I can have a discussion,
after.
But I won't drag us all into that right now. But we can have that discussion. Bye.